in verse 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 25. Words of the Lord Jesus. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, more than food, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That's all we plan reading tonight from our Bibles. And in that reading, the Lord Jesus uses the word take thought no less than 6 times, at least in our King James Version. And as you, I am sure, know, in modern English, this is not now a particularly happy or accurate translation. The word that my Lord used means rather concern or anxious thought. In the context here in Matthew 6, indeed, anxiety and worry. Without being unduly technical, the Lord Jesus opens by referring to a state of anxiety. Verse 25 saying literally, don't be continually and ever worrying about your life. And he closes by referring to just one single anxious thought. Don't worry, he says, at all or ever about tomorrow, not even once. Verse 34. Now, our Lord's teaching, as you will have gathered, is concerned specifically with food and clothing. And before I go any further, I need to make it clear that not all forms of anxiety are wrong. Far from it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you may be familiar with the passage, the Apostle Paul found himself in somewhat of a corner. There were some professed pseudo-apostles claiming to be very sort of hyper-apostles at Corinth, making all extravagant claims for themselves, And the apostle, who was very reluctant ever to speak about his service for Christ, felt in the end compelled, it had to be dragged out of him, compelled to catalogue his impressive list of sufferings for Christ. And when he gets to the end of this, and I now reach verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of, and I quote him, "that which comes upon me daily, that which daily conspires against me, that which daily rushes, presses upon me," as the word is, "the care of all the churches," and Paul used the very same word, "anxious thought and worry," which our Lord did in our reading. Paul was most anxious about the churches. He used the same word again when commending Timothy to the Philippian believers. Said he in chapter 2, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally, who will genuinely care." That's your word. "Who will naturally be anxious for your state, for all seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." That's verse 20 of Philippians 2. "And concern about the spiritual state of others, family members included, is most certainly a good thing." But in Matthew chapter 6, our reading tonight, our Lord is speaking about something very different. About food and clothing. About those things which we regard and label as the necessities of life. And rightly so, we describe them well. You notice that he says a little later, "your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Yes, they are the necessities of life. And I guess that few, if any of us here this evening, ever have any reason to worry about the provision of our food or clothing. Most of us have far, far more than we need. But the argument must run that if there is no justification for us getting stressed about the so-called necessities of life, then we have absolutely no excuse whatever for getting stressed about the much lesser things that we so often do, Malcolm. I said that few, if any of us here, would have reason to worry about our food and clothing. But there are exceptions. Last year I was in email contact, with a Christian young lady in London, UK, who has what is known as Crohn's disease. It is an inflammatory bowel disease, extremely embarrassing and most unpleasant. In one of her emails she wrote to me, "I just spent another 2 weeks in hospital after being admitted as an emergency. There was some complication, possibly with my Crohn's disease, but more likely an infection at the site of my operation. I am now out of hospital. The main thing is I am not allowed to eat anything at the moment. I drink cartons of medicated drinks, which give me all the nutrition I need and help to maintain my weight, which I have been losing fast, whilst giving my body a rest from having to digest anything too much. I have been told by my dietitian this morning that I will stay on this for another month." And she later sent me another note in which she said, and I quote her words, "I've been receiving encouragement from Matthew 6 recently because it refers to the very things I would be worrying about. What I will eat, and what I will wear because I have lost weight." So there are exceptions, even in the affluent West. The first point that the Lord Jesus makes, verse 25, is that worrying and fretting about such matters as food and clothing is altogether unnecessary. For there are even more important things. Namely, life, for which we want the food and drink, and the body for which, as our Lord observes, we want the clothing, and by implication I suggest the Lord is saying to us that if God has seen fit to give us life, and he has, we can surely count on him to provide what is necessary to maintain that life. And if God has given us a body, and he certainly has, we can surely count on him to provide us with a covering for the body. That the one who is intelligent and powerful enough to have created both life and body in the first place is surely in a position, surely able to provide food and clothing to meet the needs of both. But worry, our Lord continues, is not only unnecessary, it is, quite frankly, blind. Now I suspect, but cannot prove, that our Lord gestured in the direction of the birds above his head and the flowers at his feet. He was a teaching, we call this, do we not, the Sermon on the Mountain. Mount may be just a slight exaggeration in normal English, but it was certainly a hillside, and I suspect a rather idyllic scene as he surveyed the Sea of Galilee. And I would suspect that gesturing in the direction of the birds flying overhead and the flowers that lay at his feet, he invites his disciples to behold the fowls of the air, to consider, to see the lilies of the field. And anxiety, our Lord is arguing, in reality is blind to God's providential care all around us. So he leads his disciples into the classroom of the natural world and invites them, if they would be so good, as to open their eyes and to think about what they see there. Because the creation around us testifies not only to God's eternal power and his divinity, an assertion made, of course, by Paul in Romans 1:20, but it testifies equally to his providence. Look at the birds, Jesus says. The point being that the birds make no long-term provision for their future. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather grain into barns. Whoever saw a sparrow or a robin driving a tractor or a combine harvester? But God feeds them. Feeds them in that he provides the wherewithal for them to gather and to eat, and so sustain their short existence here on this planet. And similarly, the lilies of the field neither toil to produce raw material, nor do they spin to manufacture the material once produced. Whoever saw a lily or any other flower work a sewing machine? And yet, he says, God clothes them. And how? Not, please, before we go any further, that our Lord is arguing against prudent planning and forethought. Perish the thought. He is in the business, my Lord, of attacking corroding care and worry. He is not commending carelessness. He is not commending lack of preparation. He is not commending laziness. It was in the context of such basic needs as food that his apostle, namely Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, told them, mind your own business. Sweep round your own front door, he says. Work with your own hands that you may lack nothing. Now that's from his first letter to the Thessalonians. It's from chapter 4, the lesser known part of chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And then moving into his second letter to the Thessalonians, says Paul, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now, that comes from the end of his second letter, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Now, our Lord is not in any way endorsing lack of activity. Indeed, the very birds of which our Lord spoke by God-given instinct, exercise ample forethought, and in that they busily search for the food which God provides for them. Your heavenly Father feeds them, Jesus says. But that doesn't mean that he throws the food into their nests for them, or drops it down into their little beaks for them. And I note that the way in which our Lord introduces God here, as I quote him, your heavenly Father. Now earlier in our very chapter, he had taught his disciples to address God as their Father. And some bombshell that was. But if he is in reality a Father, then his children can confidently trust his fatherly love. So speaking of the birds, Jesus says, are you, pointing to his disciples now, and that's the emphatic word, that's the word our Lord stressed, are you not much better than they? Are you not much more valuable than they? Because God is not the Father of the lesser and irrational creatures around in the same way as he is to those he numbers among his children. Make no mistake, our Lord is saying, the heirs of heaven are of far more value to God than the birds of heaven. So if God feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, dare we imagine that he is going to allow his own children to starve or go naked? Turning to the lilies, our Lord says, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed, he was not dressed like one of these. So gazing now on the wealth of gorgeous flowers that decked the hills of Galilee that spring, our Lord contrasts their beauty with the magnificent wardrobe of Solomon. Now, King Solomon had been the wealthiest and the most extravagant, dare I say, of Israel's many monarchs. He possessed a fleet of ships that brought him the products of many foreign lands and was therefore well placed to dress himself. That actually, don't want to be technical, is the form of the verb that our Lord uses. He is very well placed to dress himself in the most splendid of royal apparel. You want to see how a king can dress? Then look into this wardrobe, our Lord is saying. But remember this, that Solomon's fine and elegant robes are outshone by the exquisite beauty of a common flower. Yet the grass of the field, Jesus says, that word grass that our Lord used was sufficiently broad to include these lovely lilies. The grass of the field is here for a short time only. And in the land of Israel where our Lord was, it was destined when it withered to be thrown into the oven to be used as fuel for the baking of bread. If God then clothes with such beauty the flowers, which soon perish, surely, our Lord is arguing, he can be counted on to provide a covering for those who are going to live forever, albeit, of course, not in their natural physical bodies. And he traces my needless worry. You might like to underline that word, needless. Ultimately, to lack of faith. Oh, you of little faith, he says, verse 30, because worry of the kind that our Lord speaks, worry of that kind is really unbelief in disguise. Unbelief masquerading. For me to be anxious about the provision that which is necessary to sustain and support life is to betray scant faith indeed in God's promises, power, and providence. Such anxiety on my part is to doubt, first of all, his love for me, because it implies, does it not, that my father doesn't really care for me enough to provide for me. It is to doubt his wisdom, because it implies that he doesn't really know what is for my best. I do, he doesn't. And it is to doubt his power, because it implies that in the final analysis he must lack the ability to meet my needs. And such anxious doubting on my part isn't only upsetting and rather distressing for me. It is, frankly, an affront to my God, to my Father. It is highly dishonoring to him. How do we imagine he must feel? How would any father worth the name feel if his children betrayed the slightest suspicion that he was either unwilling or unable to look after them? And I do need to remember this when I worry about his provision for me in the present or in the future. How does he feel? But worry, our Lord says, isn't only unnecessary and blind. It is altogether futile. It is useless. It accomplishes nothing positive, verse 27. Which of you, by anxious thought, by worrying, can add one cubit, that's in the region of 18 inches, to his stature? Now, I suppose that many of us would regard that as our highest priority in life. It's not my great ambition to add 18 inches to my height. I'd end up whacking my forehead on every door frame I know. And alas, indeed, some of us have far more reason to be concerned about our width than our height. But these words of our Lord here, it's always difficulties in Bible translation, and these particular words used by our Lord could quite equally, I won't go further than equally, they could equally be rendered, which of you by anxious thought can add the shortest period to his life? Now, it isn't easy, certainly with my limited ability, it isn't possible to come to any decision between those two possible translations of Jesus' words. They are frankly ambiguous. But either rendering is true enough. Anxiety isn't going to make us grow any taller, nor is it going to make us live any longer. Indeed, if anything, it is likely to shorten our lives. And so our Lord says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And we do well to remember, please, that though he was indeed the Son of God, he himself was no stranger to such physical needs. He knew full well what he talked about. He commenced his public work on earth hungry, eating nothing for 40 days and 40 nights, and we know that he hungered at least once again, one morning during so-called Passion Week or Holy Week, as he entered Jerusalem for that last occasion. Enter Jesus, exit one barren fig tree. And he knew what it was also to be thirsty on more than one occasion, whether sitting on a well in John 4 or hanging on a cross in John 19. And he ended his life here on earth stripped of his clothing when nailed to that cross for my sins. And yet he never worried about what he ate, what he drank, or with what he was clothed. Food, drink, and clothing, he says, are the things which the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelieving world seek after, verse 32. But he adds, you watch his words, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Let the heathen, if he will, be anxious. After all, he knows nothing of a Father in heaven, so he has every reason to be anxious. But anxiety and worry about such things are totally unworthy, he is saying, of you. What use, Malcolm, is all your knowledge of the Christian faith if you're going to live in the same anxious and distrustful manner as the man next door? What is it worth? It's often been pointed out, and rightly indeed, that the New Testament offers us as Christians a threefold antidote to anxious care and worry, and we have picked up from Matthew 6 one of these. That God knows our needs is the first ingredient. The Apostle Paul supplies us with the second in his letter to the Philippians, I tell you nothing you do not know. And in chapter 4 he wrote to them, be anxious about nothing. Now you do remember that it's in chapter 2 of that letter he told them that Timothy was anxious about their spiritual state. So you've got to read it in its context. What's he talking about? He's talking about the things of everyday life. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which if you like is better than understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As I say, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, in nothing worry, in everything pray. Sounds so easy. And in some ways, I find it hardly surprising that Paul should have made such a matter about prayer in his letter to the Philippians, because the assembly itself at Philippi had been born in an atmosphere of prayer. You will remember how in Acts 16, Luke twice speaks of, I quote his words, the place of prayer, once in connection with the conversion of Lydia, once in connection with the deliverance of the girl fortune teller. And then he speaks of the jailer's conversion following Paul and Silas's midnight prayers and praises. I'm not really surprised we get such emphasis in this letter. But I would ask you not to miss Paul's expression, which we tend to, with thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request. Because when it comes to anxiety, experience teaches me at least, that many of us suffer from short-term memories. We become so concerned with our perceived problems in the present, and in the future, I say perceived, when you think of the future, some of them, as you know full well, never materialize, and we're ever, forever worrying about who's going to roll the stone away from the door, only to find that it's not there when we get there. But we do become so concerned about our perceived problems in present and future, that we so easily lose sight of the innumerable ways in which our God has proved himself, has cared for us, has met our every need in the past. And Malcolm has the wretched habit of tackling each problem and each mountain as if it was the first he'd ever encountered in his life, and forgets the times beyond number that his Father has brought him through trials in the past, but each time approaches each problem with a blank piece of paper as if he'd never, ever been there before. Now perhaps, I don't know whether you think as you listen, but I do two things at once, but perhaps in the light of our Lord's words in verse 32 that we have read, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, the Apostle's exhortation, make known your request to God, and maybe you think that reads rather strange, and of course it reads rather strange. And the more so given that our Lord had said just a little earlier in our chapter, in the very context of praying, your Father knows. the things you have need of before you ask him. Oh. Well, if he knows what I need before I ask, then how could I possibly be said to make known my request to God? Yes, I can make known my request to other people, but how could I possibly inform someone of something when he knows before I do what I need? Well, in the end, it is, ladies and gentlemen, for God, and not for us, to reconcile such matters, if they need to be reconciled at all. Certainly not something for you or me to get anxious and worried about. And clearly, just as an earthly father knows the needs of his children, or thinks he does at least, usually does, and yet insists on teaching them to ask him to meet those needs, that he might develop in them a sense of dependence and confidence and trust in him over time. So God, is he not entitled to deal with us, his children, in much the same way, and delights to hear us when we ask for the things that he knows we need before we ask? And in making known our requests, the automatic consequence, Paul says, is the enjoyment of God's own peace, to repel, to fend off and keep away all crippling anxiety and to mount guard of our hearts and minds. How's that work? What's the mechanics of it? We experience something of the serenity, the stillness, the calm that surrounds the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We come into his presence and we bring our massive, huge problems, insuperable problems with us. We drag them into the throne room of the Lord of the universe. And how my worries and my problems suddenly shrink when I drag them before the throne of Almighty God. And the throne, dare I say, the throne of grace, perhaps, is truly a wonderful place. It has often been said, but so truly, that it is there that the burdens shift from my shoulders to his. That's where my needs, my requests, collide with, encounter heaven's infinite resources. I come in and I think I've got the biggest problem anyone's ever had, and then I meet up against this infinite resource, which is God. And that's where I trade my anxieties for his peace. It's a good trade. But we're so slow to do it. God hears our requests. Thank you, Paul. That is the second ingredient. The third comes, and you're probably there before me, courtesy of the Apostle Peter. Well-known text, populates many fridge magnets. Casting all your care, all your anxiety, that is, of course, on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and 7. Now please remember that Peter's original readers had every cause for anxiety. They faced far more than their fair share of trials. In the present, many of them suffered simply for being Christians. They didn't have to commit a crime. They simply carried the label. They suffered as Christians. He says that in chapter 4, verse 16. And the prospects for the future, well, they were even worse. They were far more bleak. And in rather ominous words, the apostle warned his readers, and I quote him, that the time has come for judgment to begin with the house or household of God. That's 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. And without going into any details, it is quite clear that Peter knew, and so did they, that the storm clouds were gathering, and indeed, though Peter probably couldn't have filled in the small print within a very short space would break over them. Fire of Rome, persecution of Nero, and all the rest, and this man that wrote the letter would be one of the first to go down. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter has his mind on his Old Testament in which he was steeped. He has in mind Psalm 55 verse 22, which also occupies many fridge magnets. Although that verse, Psalm 55 verse 22, is more familiar to us, you and me, in the language of the King James Version. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. But Peter, who lacked the benefit of having a King James Version, would have read it in his Greek Old Testament, which renders the opening of the verse. You say, wait a minute, Malcolm, stop. How do you know he read it in his Greek Old Testament? He'd gone to synagogue school, perhaps he'd read Aramaic, or even Hebrew, who knows? Maybe. I am just leaning on the fact that Peter's quotations, by and large, are lifted from the Septuagint. So Peter reads it, I would suggest you, in his Greek Old Testament, which rendered the opening of Psalm 55 verse 22, cast your care, your anxiety, on the Lord. Oh, that's nice, Peter must have thought. That's a good text, but it doesn't go far enough. And to stifle any remaining doubts on the part of his suffering and persecuted brethren, Peter adds a word, and indeed he emphasizes it. It's the word that he underlined. It is the little word all. Casting all your care upon him. You do try to put yourself in a predicament of his readers. You imagine some man with a wife and a young family, and it's quite clear that persecution already existing is going to intensify and could well lead to multiple martyrdom. And if he is taken to the arena to be burnt or fed to the lions, then what becomes of his family? Can you blame him for saying, look, Peter, cast your care upon him, may be okay, but you don't know what situation I'm in. I know you're married, I know you've got a mother-in-law, Peter, but my situation, and Peter would say to him, listen, man, casting all your anxiety, I don't care what it is, casting all your care upon him. Now, at the end of chapter 2, I was in chapter 5, the end of chapter 2 of his letter, he had referred in detail to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And then Peter continues, he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep gone astray, everyone turned to his own way. And Peter knew, though he doesn't actually cite it, that that verse continues, and the Lord has laid on him, that's our Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And we ask the question, was he, the Lord Jesus, able to carry, to bear the weight of all our iniquities, of all those sins which God laid on him? Oh yes, most certainly he was. And Peter adds to his quote from Isaiah 53 these words, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the end of chapter 2. And now Peter insists in chapter 5, listen please, that his persecuted, his suffering readers cast their cares where their sins were once laid. What did God do with your sins, Malcolm? Oh, he laid them on him. Did he bear them? Yes. Then why, Malcolm, will you carry your own cares? Why don't you cast? Why don't you throw your cares? Which is all the word means. Why don't you throw your cares where God laid your sins? So we too should cast all our cares where all our sins were laid, knowing that the one who so wonderfully bore the one is more than able to bear the other. And this Peter says, giving them good reason, for he cares for you. He cares for you. Literally, it matters to him about you. Can I take that seriously? That the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, that it should matter to him in the least about me. In John chapter 10, our Lord spoke of the hireling. I am the good shepherd, he said. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, who isn't the shepherd, and who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling, says Jesus, flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. Same word. It doesn't matter to the hireling about the sheep. It matters to the hireling only about the hireling. And so puts maximum distance between hireling and wolf, and sheep can look after themselves. But the Apostle Peter will assure us that it most certainly matters to the shepherd of our souls, to whom we have now returned. It most certainly matters to him about us, his sheep. And I'm not making that up. That is, of course, how he ends chapter 2. We have returned to the shepherd of our souls. So your New Testament would say, be on your way then, anxiety and worry. The Lord knows. The Lord hears. And the Lord cares. But seek first, Jesus demands. Verse 33. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That is, be concerned above everything else with the rule of God in your life, with what he requires of you. For seeking God's will and God's way is and must be the first priority. And all these things shall be added to you by God, that is, of course. And as we noted just now, the Lord Jesus had previously pointed out that anxious thought cannot add anything to us, verse 27. And so in adding all these things to us, God will therefore do for us what no amount of anxious thought can ever do, if we put him and his kingdom first. In other words, if we concern ourselves with God's interests, we know that God will concern himself with ours. That's a very good bargain. And what about the future then? The unknown future, Malcolm. Because our Lord's message about anxiety ended with a reference to the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow, he said. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. In other words, each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, the Lord wasn't saying that it's wrong to plan or make preparations for the morrow, for the future. It is, of course, essential that you and I plan for the future. The Apostle Paul did it constantly. On one occasion, and you have it in Romans chapter 15, he was so good as to provide us with a page out of his busy schedule, in which he detailed his plans to go from Corinth, where he was writing, to Jerusalem, and then to Rome, and using Rome as his springboard, as his launching pad, to reach as far as Spain if he could, which he may or may not have ever succeeded in doing, I don't know. I only know what his plans were in the will of God, and they were extensive. Oh no, it's not wrong to plan. The Lord isn't forbidding us to think about tomorrow. He's not forbidding us to plan for tomorrow. He was forbidding us to worry about it. And the point is that God on his throne doesn't chew his fingernails over what's going to happen tomorrow, and he doesn't want his children chewing theirs either. And all too often, I hope I'm listening to this, we foolishly increase our burdens in the present by bringing forward the perceived problems of the future. Now our Lord pointed out, as you note, that each day has its own quota of troubles. And so therefore for us to bring forward tomorrow's troubles into today is simply to double them up, that simple arithmetic. And what does all that anxiety about tomorrow achieve? It doesn't empty tomorrow of its troubles, but it most certainly empties today of its strength. Because, surprise, surprise, today's grace is sufficient only for today and should not be wasted on tomorrow. Annie Johnson Flint, whom you're singing her hymn just now, he giveth more grace, yes, on a daily basis, because in the end, God provides me with my strength on the same basis as he provides me with my bread. Verse 11 of my chapter, it is on a daily basis, and it is foolish in the extreme for me to try to carry tomorrow's load with today's strength. It just does not work. And we can be confident, we have our Lord's word for it, and he is a gentleman, we can be confident that if tomorrow does bring fresh troubles, then God will provide us with fresh grace to meet them. So we leave tomorrow where it is in terms of anxiety. The poet got it right on the head. What Jesus says to us in verse 34, let me quote. I have nothing to fear from tomorrow. My Saviour will make that his care. If it brings me trouble and sorrow, he'll help me to suffer and bear. I have nothing to fear from tomorrow. Its burdens, then, why should I share? Its grace and its strength, I can't borrow. Then why should I borrow its care? Woo, those are two lines indeed. Its grace and its strength, I can't borrow. Then why should I borrow its care? And I want to quote you at some length from one of Corrie Ten Boom's books. You probably know of Miss Ten Boom from Holland, her experience in a Nazi concentration camp because her family had had the nerve to shelter some Jews from the Nazi regime. It's where her sister Betsy died. But listen to Miss Ten Boom. Many years ago, shortly after World War II had come to a close, I was invited to speak in a Japanese church in Tokyo. The nation was still reeling from the impact of the war. All the Japanese people had believed in had been snatched away, two of their greatest cities destroyed by atomic bomb. If ever a people had reason to worry, it was the Japanese. Because of the language barrier, it seemed practical for me to give them an object lesson. Do you know the feeling, I began, when your heart is like a suitcase with a heavy load? The sad-faced people in the little church all nodded. They knew the feeling. I picked up my suitcase and put it on the table. It was very heavy. Presumably she meant the suitcase, not the table. Really, I shouldn't be picking it up for a faulty English. I picked up my suitcase and put it on the table. It was very heavy. I told them how weary I was from tramping all over the world carrying that suitcase filled with heavy objects. My heart was like that until just last week, I said, when I read a glorious verse in the Bible which says, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. I did that. I brought all my burdens to the Lord, all my cares, and I cast them upon him. I opened my suitcase, spread it on the table to demonstrate. Lord, I continued, here are my co-workers. They are so tired. I reached down, I took two items out of the suitcase, and I laid them on the table. Here's my trip, Lord, the one I have to make next week to a town where I don't know a single person. You know how worried I am about it, how afraid I get whenever I think of it. So I cast this care on you too, Lord. So I took a big package out the suitcase, laid it on the table next to the two smaller packages. Oh, and here are my friends at home, Lord. They wrote about a car accident. Would you please heal them? So I took out one more object and placed it on the table. I took object after object out of the suitcase, mentioning each one as a particular burden or worry. In the end, the suitcase was empty. I closed the empty suitcase and pretended to walk out of the room, swinging my light bag as though it were made of paper. The people immediately got my point. The light of understanding broke on their faces, and I could tell by their smiles and polite bows when I was finished that the Holy Spirit had spoken to them. After the meeting, I quickly threw all the items back into the suitcase and dashed off with my host to go to the home of some wonderful Japanese Christians who entertained me until it was time to fly on to Hong Kong. Many years passed, and I found myself in Berlin at an international congress on evangelism. And after one of the morning seminars, a distinguished-looking Japanese evangelist approached me. "Corrie ten Boom," he said with a broad smile, "every time I hear your name, I think of your troubled suitcase." "Oh," I said, flattered. "I'm glad you remember what I said that night." "It's not what you said that I remember," he smiled courteously. "It is what you did." "Taking all those objects out of my suitcase," I said, "and laying them on the table as an illustration of how to pray." "No, that is not what I remember most," he said. "What I remember most is that after you finished your talk, you took all the objects, put them back in your suitcase, and walked out of the hall just as burdened as when you came in." That afternoon, back in my hotel room, I began to take a good look at myself. Was I really doing that? How easy to unpack my troubled suitcase each morning, to cast all my cares on the Lord because he cares for me, but then, as the day goes on, I keep coming back and picking up first this care and then that one, slipping them back into my suitcase. And by the end of the day, I am just as burdened as I was at the beginning. Some time ago, I shared that extract from Corrie ten Boom's book with the young lady in London, UK, that I mentioned earlier, the one with Crohn's disease. And I received an email back in which she commented, "It is definitely a minute-by-minute task to leave our worries with God and not end up with them back in our trouble suitcase." And given her situation, I can understand why. But I have a sneaking suspicion that the Lord often takes a look into my trouble suitcase and asks, Malcolm, why do you always insist on repacking this suitcase? Almost as soon as together we empty it. Take no anxious thought, he said. We sang at the beginning Major Whittle's great hymn, "Never a trial that he is not there, never a burden that he doth not bear, never a sorrow that he doth not share. Moment by moment, I'm under his care. Shall we pray together? And Lord, we